Thank you, Mr. Stein. I'm so used to coming up and giving the announcements right after the hymns, I'm just jumping up and ready to go. Speaking twice, though, as I asked Mr. Stein, I said, you can go ahead and give the announcements. I'm giving the Bible study. I don't want to give a Bible study announcement, sermon. So we'll change gears from food and parts. Those of you who are older probably remember the commercial Parts is Parts. It was a commercial for chicken nuggets at a restaurant, and they said, what's in it? And they're like, parts. Chicken nuggets, a lot of them used to be made of multiple parts of a chicken. And so some of them were saying, oh, we carry solid white meat, chicken breast, as our chicken nuggets, and others use parts. And I just remember that old commercial, Parts is Parts. I was in TV advertising for over 5 years, and so I loved commercials and watching commercials and learning about them, but we'll change gears, and so now I'm going to give a different message than what we gave on animals, but something particular as we prepare for the spring holy day, something ahead of us. Start off by turning to Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. When James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That sounds pretty straightforward. We want you to do what we ask. He said to them, Well, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. Nothing big, just make us the next two people right next to you, one on each side. That's all. And we're not asking for much, but we want you to grant that to us. Jesus said to them, You do not know for what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with or immersed with? What he was going to be immersed in those trials and difficulties. They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but for those to whom it is prepared. It's pretty presumptuous of them to think that they would be on the right hand and the left. Now, we, the sons of thunder, we must be the most special. Can we be on your right hand and on your left? Christ said it was for those to whom it was prepared. Who is it prepared for? Do we know who it is that's going to be in the kingdom of God? Oh, well, my time must be up. Now, do we know who it is that the kingdom of God is prepared for? Because he says it's for those to whom it is prepared. Now, I have heard of other Church of God organizations over the years. One in particular that I guess during services, I heard it directly from a person who was there, said the minister started saying, You're going to be in the kingdom of God and you are not, and you're going to be there. I thought, wow, that's a pretty straightforward of knowing who's going to be there or not. And I said, and if he pointed at you and said, You're not going to be there, what am I doing here? Why would I keep coming to church if you already know you're not going to be in the kingdom of God? No, it is God the Father and Jesus Christ who have an understanding of who that is prepared for. So what type of person will be able to dwell with God? I think that's more of the question when he says it's for those whom it is prepared. It's not just talking about two people, one who's going to sit on each side, but talking about all of those who are prepared, and it's talking about a type of person. And when we're told in numerous places, as in Revelation, those who endure to the end will be saved. They will be rewarded. So we have to endure. But the descriptions of who dwells with God and will be with God goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It's not just a matter of Christ explaining here. It's for whose God's preparing it for now. It's who he had prepared it for even further back. I'm going to go to Psalm chapter 15. And today we're going to spend some time looking at this particular psalm. And there's much that we can get, even though the psalm is not that long. Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. But what is stated here and how it is stated is something that is a valuable message and a valuable lesson for us. Psalm 15, verse 1, a psalm of David who says, Lord, who will abide in your tabernacle? And who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's a good study as we prepare for the spring holy days and we talk about coming in the presence of God and what it means and to humble ourselves before God, to repent, to be in a place that we can come before Him boldly. Young's Little Translation says, a psalm of David, who does sojourn in your tent and who does dwell on your holy hill? I want to take a look at this question that David is posing. Who shall abide in your tabernacle? Or who is it that's going to sojourn in your tent? And the reason I bring up the Young's Little Translation is because looking at the various translations gives us an understanding sometimes of the meaning of what's being stated. Jameson, Frost, and Brown says, abide is also the word sojourn, which means to come under God's protection. So David was asking, who is it that's going to be under your protection? Who is it that's going to sojourn with you? I'm going to give several reference scriptures, and I know I'll repeat those twice and make sure everybody has a chance to write those down. Psalm 23 and verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David stated clearly, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord. But it was because of where his heart was. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David said, I'm seeking to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, Strong's exhaustive concordance on this word abide here in Psalms in the Hebrew is a word that means to turn aside from the road for lodging or for any other purpose or to sojourn as a guest. So he said, I want to sojourn. I want to be under God's protection. I want to be in the house of the Lord. And I want to abide with him. I think David knew that in this life we are guests, we are temporary, and we have access to the throne of God. We can sojourn with him, and God moves with his people. But we are guests. But in the kingdom of God, we will dwell as spirit beings for eternity as a part of that family. Albert Barnes points out in Psalm 15 and verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? And in the margin it says, sojourn. The Hebrew word properly means to sojourn, that is to abide as a place as a sojourner or a stranger, not permanently, but for only a while. Now, in Hebrews, we read of those individuals who were men of faith that God talks about all throughout Scripture, and it says they were sojourners. They were travelers. But God was with them, and God dwelt with them. So this particular phrase of being a sojourner is, as it says here, not permanently, but only for a while. The idea in this place is taken from the word tabernacle. Now, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we don't say, I'm going to tabernacle with God in this particular place forever. Or, I'm going to dwell in this particular feast site. Sometimes we'd like to. You go to a site, sometimes it's like, I'd like to spend at least an extra week or two here. This is beautiful. I want to be a part of it. But we tabernacle, or we tent, and it says, which is one of the natural associations or thoughts of sojourning, rather than that of making it a permanent abode. Comparing in Hebrews 11:9, by faith they dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, as though they realized, I'm traveling, this is not going to be my permanent location. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob as heirs with him of that same promise. Now, it should not be inferred, and this is from Albert Barnes, it should not be inferred, however, that this is meant here that residence with God would be temporary. We can dwell with God, we can tabernacle with God, but to be resident with God. It goes on, it says, the idea of permanency is fully expressed in the other member of the sentence. The language here is only such as what was customary in speaking of the righteous. That language derived from the fact that the early times men dwelt in tents rather than in a permanent habitation. They dwelled in tents as they sojourned, but they looked for a promised land. They looked for a permanent location. And so it says, who shall dwell on your holy hill? The second part of it. And it says, this is, again, continuation from the commentary. Zion, regarding the dwelling place of God and the type of his throne in heaven, the eternal abode of the Most High. So it says, who shall dwell in your holy hill? Who shall sojourn with you, and who is going to dwell with you as a final place of abode? Psalm 2, verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6 says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And again, when he says, who's going to dwell on my holy hill, it's talking about Zion. So who is able to dwell with God and to be in God's tabernacle, to sojourn with God? Verse 2, it tells us and it lays out, David is clear, who is going to sojourn with God and who's going to dwell with God? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. So here are three things that we can, if we're examining ourselves and saying, okay, if I'm going to dwell with God, does this describe me? He who walks uprightly. What does it mean to walk uprightly? It doesn't mean just standing erect to make sure our shoulders are back and we walk uprightly. Again, we know it's more than that. He that walks uprightly in the Hebrew means he who walks, or is also translated, he who walks perfectly. That is, one who walks or lives perfectly. That's what the Hebrew word describes. And when we look at this word perfectly, we say, well, that's a high aspiration. I have to be perfect. Well, the word means complete. He who walks completely. He who is totally committed. He who is committed to this as a complete way of life. So he that walks completely. The word walk in scriptures often denotes a manner of life. We walk in God's way of life. It is the way we live. It's a manner of life, and it's represented as a journey. So it is one who walks completely, one who walks wholeheartedly. There are individuals over time that I'm sure each of us could look at and say, that person was so dedicated. This religion was their life, and they were wholehearted in what they believed. This is what it's talking about here. Somebody who is walking completely or wholeheartedly in this way of life. And as has been said over the years, you can't ride the fence. You can't go along going, okay, well, I want what God's offering to me, but I also want what the world's offering over here. You can't ride the fence and say, I want to take from both sides. It is wholeheartedly, and you're still going to have to fight, and you're still going to have difficulties. You're still going to have to deal with some of these things in life, but you can live a life that is wholeheartedly following God's way of life. We'll keep our place here. We're going to come back to Psalm 15, but let's go to 3 John chapter 1. 3 John 1 and verse 3. Let me know if you find a 3 John 2. But 3 John, I like to say 1 because it's the next chapter, but the third epistle. But 3 John 1, verse 3. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. So when we're talking about walking completely or walking wholeheartedly, you walk in the truth. Now, God's truth isn't just, well, I know the truth, I know I can prove the Sabbath and the holy days. That's truth. But God's entire way of life is truth. And to walk in truth. He says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That is somebody who walks uprightly, somebody who walks completely. They walk in the truth. And truth is vital to the walk. But truth involves actions, and actions are another part of that walk. Let's go to 2 John 1, or 2 John verse 6. 2 John 1, 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Okay, so one, he says, you walk in truth, and I want you to walk in truth. Now he says, you walk in the commandments. You live this way of life, you obey the commandments, and that's all of the commandments and their spiritual meaning. But I want you to walk according to the commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. He said, it hasn't changed. My commandment of love and my commands to live that way of life hasn't changed. It's from the beginning. So walking uprightly is to walk in the truth, to walk in God's way of life, and to walk in the commandments. As another reference, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12 says we are to walk worthy of the calling of God. It's another part of the walk. You walk worthy of God who calls you in this into his own kingdom and his glory. So we walk worthy of that special calling, realizing how special it is. And he says, it's a way you walk. You respect it and you say, this is something so valuable as a pearl of great price or as something that is found in a field where you sell everything you have and go after it. He said, value it and walk worthy of that calling. The word rendered uprightly in the Hebrew is perfectly, or that which is complete in all its parts. Meaning the way you walk is complete. It's not, wow, he's so dedicated. He sets up, he comes to Sabbath services. Yeah, he doesn't keep the holy days. Yeah, he doesn't do these things, but he's a great guy. He's totally committed. No, it's complete in all the parts. Going, wow, he walks God's way of life. And it isn't just at church. His friends say he walks that way of life at work. That hasn't always been the case with individuals. Going back into worldwide, there were many people who were called into the church through other people that they worked with, through friends, through family. And sometimes, sadly, they're like, when they came into the church, they said, oh, so-and-so, I work with them. I didn't know that they were a part of this. And they're going, they don't live with what I've been studying. Your example and what you do in the week and living that way of life is a complete way of life. You live that way of life no matter where, whether you're at work, whether you're here. And again, it is complete in all of its parts. It says where no part is missing or defective. So we can't do all the parts but leave off the Sabbath. We can't do all the parts and leave off fellowship. And we can't do all the parts yet live a different way of life when not here at church. You may recall a particular verse that tells us almost the same thing. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 1. Says, James, a bondservant of God and to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This is a hard verse for some people to swallow. Count it joy when you fall into trials. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean as you're falling into those trials, you go, oh, lucky me, I get some more. If you do, maybe that's why you're getting more. Count it all joy when you fall into trials, because when we go through trials and difficulties, that means God is testing us. We're being tested and tried, and God wants to know, as you go through this, are you going to be complete? Are you going to follow me and walk uprightly? So count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Most of the time we rejoice is when we finally come out of the trial and go, I needed that. I learned so much from it, but I never want to go through that again. And we rejoice the trial's over. But hopefully we rejoice, too, of what we've learned from it. He said the testing of your faith produces patience. You realize, okay, I've developed something from this. I've gained some characteristics from being tested. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. This is what God was saying earlier when he says, you walk uprightly, you walk completely. It is a way of life that involves everything that you do from beginning to end and is lacking in nothing. So in this life, it's full of tests and trials, and we're to walk uprightly, and through that process, we choose the good part. We choose what is right. Now, it may not be an easy part, but for us to become perfect or complete, we have to go through difficulties and trials. Sometimes going through the difficulties and trials and looking back at my life, you know, the old question, if you could go back in time and know what you know now, would you want to go back and start over? It's like, no, I know what would happen. You go back in time and God says, okay, I'll give you a whole different set of trials and you're going to go through those now. You go, but I had all the answers to the first ones. No, that's not what trials are for. It helps us. It forms us. It makes us complete. And again, we should appreciate what we've been through and what we've learned from it so that we move forward. That each trial and difficulty is another stepping stone or stepping block toward what God is wanting from us. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 1:1, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Somebody who is walking uprightly or walking completely is going to be meditating on God's way of life. And you can't do that going, okay, Saturday I have to meditate on God's way of life. The rest of the week I'm going to cuss like a sailor and do all these other things because I'm not around God's people at that time, and so, you know, I don't have to live that way of life. No, he says the law is in his heart, and he meditates on it day and night. He thinks about it. He applies it, and he goes, okay, now I'm going through a trial, or I've got something else coming up. How should I respond? What is the right way of life to respond? What is the right commandment that fits into this scenario? How does this apply to what I'm to learn? One more on this. Clark Commentary talks about walking uprightly. Clark Commentary says, who sets God before his eyes and takes his word for the rule of his conduct? If God says it, then that's the way it's going to be in my life. Now again, as we went through the Bible study, we looked at particular things. We go, okay, I have to look at the words and what they really mean and what the intention of what God was saying, not just take a translation or take a commentary. But what is it that God really wants? And as his word, that's going to be the rule of my conduct. That's how I'm going to live my life. He says he considers himself a sojourner on the earth and is continually walking toward the kingdom of God. Just as God says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom. Make that your focus. And again here, Clark Commentary saying walking uprightly means God's way of life rules your conduct. And it is a process of realizing I'm only here for a short time. You know, each of us think, well, you know, I've got plenty of years left. I've got time to work on myself. I don't need to do a lot of it right now. I think I'll scatter that working on myself over time. None of us know how long we have. And that's why God says, teach us to number our days. Again, we don't know. And sometimes things can happen to us. Things can happen unaware. And time may be short. So we never want to have the idea, well, I've got plenty of time, or I think we have more time, or it's not something I need to focus on now. As we examine ourselves before Passover, we look at our lives and we say, what is it I need to work on now and through the year? It's some things that I need to change. So Clark Commentary again takes the word as a rule of conduct and considers ourselves sojourners and continually on that walk toward the kingdom of God. He acts according to the perfections of God's law. He respects, has respect to all of its parts and feels the weight and importance of all of its injunctions. We realize how important it is. We can't say, well, you know, I can put that off or I can put that part of it off. No, we realize how important it is and weigh the importance before God. It also includes works, he who works righteousness as part of the verse. To work righteousness. Clark Commentary says, working righteousness, he is not satisfied with a contemplative life. He has duties to perform. Now, we've talked about it in a phrase of having a sense of urgency. I've got things to do, and I realize time is short. Whether we look at it as time prophetically is short, or whether we look at it as going, I don't know that I'll wake up tomorrow morning. I don't know that I have another week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. When people find out they have terminal illnesses, sometimes it's, you know, you may have a year. Sometimes they say, it's so far gone. You have, you know, could have 2 weeks, 4 weeks. We have no idea how long our lifespan is going to be. And so God says, when you walk uprightly, when you walk in my way of life, and you do it completely and wholeheartedly, you're doing it no matter whether you're going to live another 50 years or whether you're going to live another 2 weeks. You apply God's way of life to your actions. And so working righteousness. It says the law of righteousness has placed him in certain relations, and each of these relationships has its particular duties. And so we realize, I've got work to do. One of the things that we, when we examine ourselves before Passover, one of the things that we should come to the conclusion is, I've got a lot of work to do. As we examine ourselves and we look at the changes that have to be made in our life, hopefully every year we say, wow, I've still got so much I need to change. Or I've got something I've been struggling with year after year. And I've shared with you before, when I was baptized at a young age, I made a list of all the things that I could think of, all the things I needed to overcome and change. And I had a pretty good sized list. It was front and back. But as time went on, I was able to cross things off. But I found that I never got to the point where I finished my list. As I crossed things off and as I examined myself, I add things on. And I go, oh. And as God reveals to you more and more of your nature and your character and what you need to overcome, you realize, okay, it's a continual process. It's a work. God does not dump on us everything about ourselves when we say, show me what I need to repent of. Learned this from Richard Thompson years ago, one of my favorite instructors, and he said, ask God to show you what you need to repent of, but make sure you ask him to do it in mercy. Because if you say, show me everything I need to repent of, that is a weight I don't think any of us could bear. God allows us to see and understand parts of it a little bit at a time. And so we continually work on that process of overcoming. So you go through that list and you're examining yourself and going, okay, I've overcome these things. I've removed these things from my life. But you realize, oh, now that I've removed those, I see other things. Sometimes you go, I didn't want to see other things, but there's a list now as this list continues to grow. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, of works of righteousness simply means doing what is right. So when he says, he who works righteousness, he who does what is right. And these are pretty good descriptions. All right, let's go back to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15, and we'll pick up in verse 2. Psalm 15, verse 2. So it says, who shall dwell on your holy hill, and who's going to abide in your tabernacle? Verse 2 ends with, he that speaks the truth in his heart. If we want to abide in the tabernacle of God, he says we have to speak the truth in our heart. Now that does not necessarily mean, well, then all I got to do is quote the truth that we've been revealed. What does it mean to have that truth and to speak the truth? Again, I'm going to give three reference verses here. First one is Psalm 34 and verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now, when God says, you live according to everything that I've said, you live according to my law. Here in Psalms it says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Speaking the truth. That means we don't be deceitful about things. Now, sometimes, and Christ would do this, they would ask him questions and he would just ask them a question. I found that actually, I have used that at times when being interrogated, and people don't like that when you turn around and ask them a question back. They want an answer to their question, and here it says, keep your lips from speaking deceit. Sometimes it'd be better to say nothing. And they're like, well, you led me to believe this because you said nothing. I said, no, I said nothing because I didn't want to lie. I didn't want to deceive you, and I didn't want to give you a wrong answer. But sometimes we say, well, I'm not going to say anything at all. But we keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. Zechariah 8, verse 16. Zechariah 8, and verse 16. These are the things which you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Now, we may say, well, that's pretty simple. Yeah, you should speak the truth. Speaking the truth to your neighbor is not something that's common. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for these are the things I hate, says the Lord. He said, you don't bear false witness against your neighbor. You don't, well, I didn't see what happened, but I know my other neighbor, and I'm going to support him and say, yeah, I agree. That's what he did. Well, then you're loving a false oath or performing a false oath, and God says, I hate those things. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters, you think, well, yeah, that's all those bad people. That's the other people. And liars. Oh, wait a minute now. Looking at back at all of our lies, we can probably go, have I ever lied? Yeah, there are times, especially as a kid, where you go, I lied. Because I used to get in trouble a lot. And sometimes you go, sometimes it just comes out before you can even think about it. And you go, I just lied. Now, I felt guilty about doing that as a kid. But he says, all liars. And they shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So he lists all of these different things. And it's interesting when you go through, in part of self-examination, we look at the works of the flesh. Now, yes, you want to look at the fruit of the Spirit, too, and say, am I living my life up to this? Am I performing these things? But you look at the works of the flesh. And some of these things are listed in the works of the flesh, but if you look at their original meanings and what the word means that is translated, hopefully I can do that sometime before the spring holy days, sorcerers, idolatry, sexually immoral, murderers, these are things that we have to look at our lives and say, am I doing any of these things still? Do I go back to that? The nature of man is to go back to what he was doing before. And God says, like a dog returning to its vomit. It's disgusting to go back to what you were doing before instead of receiving what he's now offering. But here it says, all liars are going to have their part. And so God says, you can't speak lies. You have to have speaking the truth. Albert Barnes says of speaking the truth in his heart, he uses language that is sincere and it's accordance with his real belief. Sometimes people are embarrassed to say, you know, I keep the Sabbath day, or, you know, I keep the holy days. Oh, you're a Jew. Some people say, well, yeah, kind of like that. It's like being Jewish. No, it's not being Jewish. These are God's holy days, and I keep God's holy days. Christ said, if you're embarrassed of me, I'll be embarrassed of you. That's not something we want. So here it says we have to be in accordance with our real beliefs, and this is opposed to mere outward professions or hypocritical pretenses. People pretending, or we've talked about playing church. People come and they, oh yeah, I love this, I love the fellowship, I love the activities, I love this and that, and they play church. But it's not in their heart. It's not who they are. So it's not complete. Then it can't be an outward profession or a hypocritical pretense. It has to be something that you really are, something that you're living. He goes on, he says, his religion has its seat in the heart. Doesn't have it in what people see. The real seat of their religion is in the heart. It is not in the religion of forms, as in performing certain duties. His acts are the expression of an upright intention and purpose. They are not performed for selfish and hypocritical ends. This is everywhere the nature of true religion, that there's no hypocrisy, there's no false pretenses. All of this, God says, you have to have to be able to dwell with God. So we can read a short little psalm of only five verses, Psalm 15, 1 through 5, and we realize even in just the first verse or two, there's a lot of things to live up to if we are to dwell with God and if we want to be a part of the family of God for eternity. But that's not all. We see what David points out in verse 3. Psalm 15 in verse 3 goes on describing who will be able to dwell with God and who will be on his holy hill. He says, he who does not backbite with his tongue. Now, it's not just a matter of speaking truth. He says, you can't backbite with the tongue. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. The word backbite, now we don't use that word today. So, okay, what is the modern word? What is a modern description of backbiting? You know, backbiting with your tongue is not like when you're eating something and you crunch down on it. That hurts so bad when you bite your tongue. No, that's not what it means here. Backbiting means slander, gossip, and spying. He who slanders with his tongue or gossips with his tongue, and I think at some point or another we have been a recipient of gossip or we've done that ourselves or slander. Clark commentary says of verse 3 here, he that backbites not with his tongue, in the Hebrew, is he who foots not upon his tongue. And you go, foots not upon his tongue, where you put your foot in your mouth. He who doesn't put his foot in his mouth or says something that you shouldn't. So in the Hebrew, it's saying he who backbites not with his tongue is you're putting your foot in your mouth. You're saying things that you shouldn't say because it's going to come back on you. He is one who treats his neighbor with respect, and he says nothing that might injure him or his character, his person, or his property. That goes beyond just, oh yeah, I love your neighbor, and not backbite against your neighbor, but I'm going to talk badly about his dog, I'm going to talk badly about his job, about where he lives, about how he keeps his house. No, his person, his character, his property. He says, you don't slander or backbite against your neighbor. So now we're seeing a heart of not just who's going to dwell with God, those who walk uprightly, those who are truthful, those who live God's way of life, but it has to do with relationships and how you deal with other people and how you relate to others. And God said, this is what's going to be important if you're going to dwell with me. Dwelling with God is not just about how we relate with him, but how we relate to others. Henry commentary makes this analysis. He says, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Not those by name. In this way, the Lord knows who are his, but who by description. And that's why the following verses after chapter 1, who shall abide with you, he goes through and lists all of these descriptions of behaviors and character traits. What kind of people are those who you will own and crown with the distinguishing and everlasting favors? He's saying, who are you going to give this to? And then describes these characteristics. And again, in examining ourselves, we look at these and say, am I a backbiter? Do I speak the truth? Do I live completely in God's way of life? Let's go to Psalm chapter 101. Psalm 101 and verse 5. Psalm 101 and verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Now, most people don't look at, well, you know, saying bad things about my neighbor. I don't like my neighbor. My neighbor does this or does that. If you secretly slander his neighbor, God says, him I will destroy. Doesn't sound like you're going to be on his holy hill and dwelling in his tabernacle. He says, I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. So we see the opposites. If God's not going to endure with those who have a haughty look or those who are proud, he said, that's not a way of relating to other people. You don't walk around proud. You don't walk around haughty. He says in verse 6, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. He says, here's who I'm looking for, that they may dwell with me. When we read these type of passages like Psalm chapter 15, who can dwell with God? There's so many other places where it talks about, these are those who are going to dwell with me. This is who I'm going to walk with. This is going to be under my wing. So here he says, this is who is going to dwell with me, the one whose eyes and my eyes are on the faithful. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell in my house. It goes back again. You don't work deceit. You don't do things deceitfully. You don't lie against your neighbor. You don't gossip against your neighbor. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. We see the repetition. God says, don't lie. Don't live a life that's deceitful. Don't live one a life of hypocrisy, or you're not going to continue in my presence. And in the other passages, it talks about who's going to be in his presence, those who do these other things, the opposite. When God repeats things, they are important, and there's so many times we see repetition, and God uses repetition to teach something. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, as a reference, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all evil speaking, which describes verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 15, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, you could say, well, I'm past the milk of the word. And I've had people tell me over the years, we're not getting any meat. All we get is milk. Well, Paul was pretty bold, and he said, you should be teachers by now, and yet I have to give you milk because you don't even understand the basics. Again, it's never a time that we run out of saying, well, I don't need milk anymore. I only want meat. No, you have a balance of God's word, and sometimes it's milk, and it's like, yes, that's a reminder. It's a good reminder of God's way of life and God's understanding. And sometimes the pure milk of the word, we grow by it because it's a constant reminder of a way of life that we're to be living. All right, let's go back to Psalm chapter 15 and verse 3 now. Psalm chapter 15 and verse 3. So he tells us we cannot be backbiters. He said, he that backbites not with his tongue, or does evil to his neighbor, or takes up a reproach of a friend, does not take up a reproach against his friend. What does it mean to take up a reproach? Again, we're reading a language and a translation of terms and things that aren't used quite the same today. The simplest and most credible description of this is he who does not take up or receive evil news against a person. It's about thriving on gossip or receiving gossip. They could say, well, I don't gossip, but do you sit and listen and soak it in and receive gossip or believe gossip from another person? It's about thriving in gossip. And so it says, he who does not take up a reproach against his friend. When somebody tells you something bad about one of your friends, you're not quick to believe it. Now, this goes back to 1 Corinthians 13, when it talks about the love chapter. What love is like, love thinks no evil. I've prepared a study years ago, and I haven't given it as a sermon. But 1 Corinthians 13 on all the descriptions of love and what it means in the love chapter. But it says love thinks no evil. It means it doesn't accept evil about other people. It doesn't thrive on hearing evil about other people. And as human beings and human nature says, oh, I get to hear something about other people's life, because it makes us feel better going, I don't do that. Well, then somebody else is hearing about your life and the things that you do, and they're going to hear some of those things. But it's not that we thrive on evil or think evil. And it's not that when we hear something, we immediately go, oh, it must be true, because that's my friend, and it's about them, but they're my friend too, and I believe them, so it must be true. And I'll just accept that that's what this person is doing or saying. So love thinks no evil. And as it says here, we're not quick to accept or believe gossip against someone else or against our neighbor. Strong says a reproach. Do not take up a reproach. The word reproach is the word contumely. insulting display of contempt in words and actions, or humiliating someone. So do not, that one who does not take up a reproach, one who does not humiliate other human beings. Webster's dictionary of the word contumely, which is what this word comes from, harsh language or treatment arising from haughtiness and contempt, which God says don't walk around with a haughty heart or with pride. It says it arises from haughtiness, contempt, disgrace, and shame. It's somebody who tries to put another person to shame. Somebody who tries to put other people down to elevate themselves or lift themselves up. It's somebody who puts others down and tries to make them look bad or tries to make a mockery of someone else. Today we call those bullies. That happens at school. It happens on social media where people get put down. They get accused of things, true or not true. People make a mockery of them and others get involved and they start posting things and posting things that, again, tries to make an individual look bad. And it's bullying. Something common that today, we had bullying in school, and if it happened, people saw it because it was done verbally and it was in the hallway. Today, bullying is done online. It's done by texting. It's done by instant message. It's done by Twitter. And our young people have to deal with certain mockery and people making fun of them, especially if they live God's way of life, because God's way of life is totally different than the way of life that's out there. And so they have to put up with certain things, and we can't say, well, I was a teenager, I know what they're going through. No, it's quite different than what we dealt with as teenagers. We had to go through things. We had to go through trials and difficulties. When my niece, and now my niece has grown and has kids of her own, but when my niece was in high school, she used to tell me some of the things that she had to deal with. Now, this is 2 decades ago or more. And she said, you have boys kissing boys in the hallway, girls kissing girls, you have drugs, you have all these different things that take place in the high schools 20 years ago. What do the kids have to deal with today? But they have to deal with bullying, they have to deal with mockery or having being made fun of for their beliefs. But when we take up a reproach against someone, it's trying to put others down or make them look bad. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 10, as a reference, Proverbs 22:10 says, cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. He says, if you get rid of the person who's scoffing or making fun of others or putting others down, he said, you do that, tension's going to leave. Things are not going to be strifeful, a way of striving or reproach. He said it's going to go away. And when you get rid of that attitude, things get better. And so God's saying, if you want to be with me and dwell with me, you can't take up a reproach. You can't put others down and you can't humilify and you can't put individuals down or disgrace them or cause them to be shamed. All right, we'll continue in chapter 15. Psalm 15 and verse 4. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now, there's certain actions that are done in life where people say, I hate that. I hate that behavior. And you'll hear other people say, well, you're not supposed to hate anything. No, God says very clearly, I hate this. I hate this behavior. He's not saying I hate this person, but there are behaviors that we can hate. But here it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. It says when somebody is vile, somebody acts the way they do, he said we can despise that. We can go, I don't want anything to do with that. But he honors God. He honors those who fear God, rather. And he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He honors those who fear God. He said, you're living a right way of life, and I show respect towards that. I know it's not an easy thing to do. I want to refer again to Albert Barnes. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. That is, one who does not show respect to a man of base or bad character on account of his wealth, position, his rank in his life. Sometimes people go, I don't want to just reject him because he's kind of wealthy. Yeah, that could be friends with all these good things that can come by that. I can get free tickets to concerts. I can do this or that because my friend has money. Now he says, you don't show respect of a man on the base of bad character, even though he's wealthy, he has position or rank in life. He says, no, if there's bad character, you get away from it because it will affect you. There should be no desire to be with or associate with somebody who is of vile character. And again, we've had to deal with that even within the church where we say, I cannot be a part of what you're doing and your actions and your character. It's wrong. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, I'm going to read from American Standard Version, be not deceived, companionship corrupts good morals, or evil companionship corrupts good morals. Other translations, and it was used as a camp thing years ago, be not deceived, bad company corrupts good character. You hang around bad people, it's going to corrupt your character. And again, it does. And so that's why he says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Not, well, you know, he's got money, he's got position, he's a man of position, he's got, you know, he's somebody. And we don't just accept his bad behavior because, well, I want to be recognized as being with somebody of higher position. Verse 4 says, he honors those who fear the Lord. God says, if you want to dwell with me, I'm going to honor those who fear the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 Peter 2 and verse 15. I'm going to use this as a reference. I'm not going to take the time to turn there. I see I'm already moving forward. 1 Peter 2 and verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. He says, you do good, as what we read of earlier. He said, you're going to put to silence ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using liberty or freedom as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There's a lot to that. Honoring all people, loving your brotherhood, fearing God, and honoring the king. And so God says, I will show honor to those who fear me. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 says, let us hear the whole conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep the commandments, for this is man's all. Fear God and keep his commandments. He says everything else is included in this. King James Version says this is the whole duty of man. It's walking perfectly and walking completely. Let's look at the last verse, Psalm 15 and verse 5. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor takes a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. So he who does not put his money out to usury. Now, I've heard people say it's wrong to charge interest, that it's wrong to have interest charged against us. No, it's not wrong to gain usury or interest. But in this form, it is. If you're taking advantage of somebody with interest, that's wrong. Christ said you should have at least put the money I gave you in the bank that you could have gained usury, interest. If interest was wrong, he wouldn't have said, well, you could have at least got me some interest. I'll make you wrong in two ways. No, he said the word usury that is used here in Psalm 15 is to strike with a sting, or to oppress with interest on a loan. He says, you don't do that. You don't oppress somebody going, I know you can't afford this, but you're going to pay me every bit with interest. I know I'm charging you 25% interest, which banks are getting up there now, or 30% interest, or 50% interest. It is taking advantage and oppressing somebody with interest. It is gaining it wrongfully against our brother, especially a brother in need. And the idea here is to serve your brother and to show love. God says you keep the commandments. This is your whole duty. You show love towards your neighbor, not milk him for usury and as much interest as you can get out of him. Clark Commentary says of this word usury, it is that which is gotten by taking advantage of the necessity or of a distressed neighbor. Now, I know you're in need, but I can loan you $50, but you're going to have to pay me back $100. You're taking advantage of a neighbor who is in need. The word is translated usury comes from nashak, which means to bite as a serpent, or that which ruins a man who has to pay. That's what God says, I despise that. I don't want that. And if you do that, you're not going to dwell with me. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And again, we can't dwell with God if we take a bribe against someone. I'm not going to turn there, but Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9, or 16, 19 rather. Deuteronomy 16 verse 19 says, you shall not pervert justice, and you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You take a bribe, you know, I'll give you this if you don't say anything. Oh, trust me, I'm not going to say a word. I'll take that. Well, then you're taking a bribe, and a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise. Now we come to the last phrase in verse 5. It says, he who does these things shall never be moved. He said, if you make your life complete, and if you live this as a way of life, you're not going to be moved from it. Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. He said, I always have God in front of me, and that's why I'm not going to be moved. My eyes are on the right thing. It's on the goal. Again, Psalm 16, and verse 8. Our calling takes effort, and it takes endurance. And again, we're going to go through trials. We're going to go through difficulties. And it takes effort to dwell with God. And so God says, who's going to dwell with me? Who's going to be in my tabernacle? It's walking God's way of life and avoiding those who continue to do evil. He said, who's going to be partakers of the kingdom of God and dwell with him? Let's turn to one last verse, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll conclude with 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. It says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. This is what he was saying here, that you're going to be solid. You're not going to be moved away. He said, if you do these things, you will not stumble. David said, he who does these things shall never be moved. It's the same statement. He says in verse 11, for so an inheritance will be supplied to you abundantly. He said, if you do these things, you're not going to be moved. You're going to be on the right track. You're going to continue on that track into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.